If you'll take your Bibles and also the outline that is provided for you there in the back of the bulletin, and also our insert, which we'll be looking at for today's message. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Last week we presented an introduction to the Gospel of John by considering the authorship of the fourth gospel. It was written by the Apostle John. We then considered the man John, who we saw was the son of Zebedee, his father, and Salome, his mother. He was also called by Jesus the son of thunder, along with his brother James. And we looked at his ministry as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we talked about the date and the place of the writing of this gospel. The date was somewhat difficult to fix, probably sometime between 75 and 95 AD. That's a wide range, but we really can't do much better. And we learned that it was written in the book was written in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, where John settled and ministered in his later ministry. We also looked at John's purpose in writing this gospel as he declares it in the end of chapter 20, and we looked at some characteristics of the fourth gospel, particularly in how it was different than the other gospels, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This morning we want to begin our study of the text itself, but before we do so, I think it would be helpful if we would consider the overall structure of John's gospel. And that's where your insert comes into play as far as helping us look at this. The fundamental structure of the Gospel of John has four parts. First, we have the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the sort of an introduction or preface to the Gospel. And we'll be talking more about that this morning. Then we have the first major division. We were going to call this the ministry narrative. And this goes from chapter 1, verse 19, the whole way to the end of chapter 12. Here are given to us the particular signs, and by signs we mean miracles, that Jesus performed. Of course, not all of them. John chooses seven out of the host that he could have chosen to show forth that Jesus is the Christ. Also part of the ministry narrative are various discourses, speeches or conversations or sermons, however you want to explain them, that Jesus has both in public, before the crowds, before the Pharisees, before a group, or private conversations that he has, such as with Nicodemus or the woman at the well. And that's what we have in this section of the Gospel of John. The ministry of Christ is presented in terms of signs and discourses. Then we come to the second major part of the book. We're going to call this the passion narrative. And this goes from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 20. This begins with Jesus' farewell discourses to his disciples in the upper room, which is concluded, that upper room scene, with the final prayer of Jesus, his high priestly prayer. This is followed by his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his post-resurrection appearances, bringing the gospel story to a close. Then John adds what we're going to call an epilogue, where he gives specifics concerning himself and Peter and the ministry committed to them by our Lord, a very interesting conclusion to the gospel. Now, around this basic structure, different writers, teachers and commentators have presented their own particular understanding of the content and significance of each of these sections and how John presents these to his readers, to you and I. It is evident that John's narrative is chronological in its development. There is a movement from the early part of his ministry to its conclusion. It is also evident he is highly selective in his choice of materials, and it is this selection that gives to his gospel its overall shape And it's the analysis of his selection of materials and how he puts it together that determines one's view of the structure of the gospel. Now, as I looked at the many different analysis of the Gospel of John, it appeared to me that we see two basic approaches to outlining the content of the gospel among scholars and teachers and commentators. The first is based on the development of the narrative itself. That is, the historical expression of the movements, the actions, and the words of Jesus. And I give you an example there of how the gospel is analyzed from that perspective by Merrill Tenney in his book, John, the Gospel of Belief. He says, number one, we have a prologue. This then moves into a period in Jesus' life we're going to call the period of consideration, which is in chapters 1 through chapter 4. 119 through chapter four, end of chapter 4. Here Jesus in his ministry, John shows him offering himself. Jesus is offering himself to men and women as the Messiah. And that section culminates with the great offering of Jesus to the woman at the well and to the Samaritans as the Messiah. This then moves into a period of controversy, which is in chapters 5 and 6. Here Jesus becomes the center of controversy. Why? Because many do not agree with him nor believe his claims. They reject what he has to say. And so we have controversy arising. This controversy then moves over into a period of outright conflict. And so from consideration of his claims to controversy over his claims to conflict over his claims. This is in chapter 7 through chapter 11 and verse 53. Now we see Jesus actually involved with conflicts with those we're going to have to call his enemies, particularly the Jewish leadership. Then this moves on to the period of crisis. Conflict leads to crisis. When conflict is not resolved, you and I know this, a crisis ultimately develops. And this is what happens in the life of Jesus. And this is in chapter 11, verse 54, through chapter 12, verse 36, the first part of that verse. And so the conflict reached the crisis stage. And this is the period right before Jesus' final Passover in Jerusalem. In other words, the period that leads up to his absolute rejection, his arrest, and so on. The next section in John's Gospel, Merrill Tenney calls the period of conference. In other words, as John presents the life of Christ and shows the consideration that he presents himself, controversy, conflict, crisis, then we move into a period of conference where we have Jesus having his final conference with his own disciples in the upper room as he prepares them for his departure and his mission after he leaves. And that's chapter 12, verse 36, the second part of the verse, through chapter 17. Verse 26, which is the end of the chapter. Then we have the period of consummation, where we have the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus, the consummation of his ministry. And this is in chapters 18 through end of chapter 20. And then we have the epilogue in chapter 21. Now, another approach to this structure is based on not so much the historical development, though that is clearly part of this, but looking at it in terms of the themes and the doctrines that are set forth in the signs and in the speeches and discourses of Jesus. And if you'll flip over your page, I'll give you another example of how John has been analyzed here from this perspective, more than this, period of that, but actually looking at it more from the standpoint of there was a sign and there was an interpretation of the sign. And this is by C.H. Dodd in his, I think, excellent book, The Interpretation of the Fourth Gospel. And here's how he puts the gospel together. First, we have what's called the proem, which is a term we don't use too often, but it simply means a preface or an introduction. And this proem has two parts to it, the prologue, verses 1 to 18, and then the initial testimony concerning Christ that is given by John the Baptist and the earliest of his disciples. Then we come to what he calls the book of signs, And so here we can see the emphasis on these signs that John spoke about in his purpose, about the signs of Jesus that were written in his book that we might know that Jesus is the Christ. And then as Dada analyzes this, he sees seven episodes in the ministry of Christ. Now, when we talk about an episode, we refer to an event or series of events that are complete in themselves and yet are part of a larger work. So these are segments of the story that are set apart for our consideration, but they're all part of the larger story of the gospel of Jesus. Dodd says this concerning the book of signs. This seems naturally to divide itself into seven episodes, each one consisting of one or more narratives of significant acts of Jesus, accompanied by one or more discourses designed to bring out the significance of the narrative. And so what John does, as Dodd analyzes, and I think does a good job of it, he'll have Jesus perform a miracle, one of his signs. And then, in the interpretation of what that sign is, he presents a discourse of Jesus. One of the best examples I can give to you to help you see this right at this point is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's a miracle. It's a sign. How can you feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, with just a few loaves of bread and fishes? It's a miracle. It's a sign. But what does it mean? What's its deeper significance? He records, and only John records, the other Gospels don't, a long discourse that Jesus gives after that, that interprets it. And that's where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he talks about manna and how Moses gave manna, but I'm giving to you something far greater than the manna. And so on. So there's a long discourse that interprets the sign. And what we have here in the book of signs is seven episodes where you have signs or one sign that takes place and then an interpretation of that. And so we have the first episode is the new beginning. And this new beginning is seen, and I won't give this development through the rest of them, but just to help you see, the new beginning is Jesus turning water into wine. There is new wine. Then Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple and talks about the temple being destroyed and a new temple being built. There's a new temple. Jesus is bringing new wine, a new temple. And then what do we have in chapter 3? A new birth. And then in chapter 4, we have a new way of worship. Not in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, but in spirit and truth. And so this is the new beginnings. And John, this is the theme of this. And there's various actions of Jesus and the interpretation of those actions in speeches and discourses, both public and private. And that's what we have throughout the book. The second episode is the life-giving word in chapter 4, verse 46 through chapter 5, verse 47, or the end of the chapter. The third episode is the bread of life. That's the one I've already just spoken about the miracle of the feeding the 5,000 and a lengthy discourse. That's in chapter 6. The fourth episode is light and life in chapter 7 and 8. Then the fifth episode is judgment by the light in chapters 9 and 10. And then we have the sixth episode, the victory of life over death. Of course, that's Lazarus, the sign and the interpretation. And then we have the seventh episode, life through death, the death of the Savior. Then we have the book of the Passion, the book of the signs and the book of the Passion. So the one deals with his public ministry, the other with his farewell discourses and his arrest, trial and crucifixion, resurrection. And the book of the Passion is in chapter 13 through chapter 20. Farewell discourses are in chapters 13 through 17, and the Passion narrative is in 18 through 20. And then, of course, there's the epilogue, which I don't have written down on there, but that's part of it. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to both approaches, and as I teach through the book of John, I will be referring to both perspectives. But I think that the work of Dodd is particularly helpful in understanding the structure of the book. So you might want to hold on to that insert that I gave you there. Keep it in as you read John in the days to come as we work together through this book. Now we come to this morning's text. This morning we begin our study of the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This prologue sets the stage for all that follows in the book. And it introduces the themes that John will develop in his gospel account of the person and the work and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, all that John intends to say about Jesus Christ and his ministry is here given in summary and seminal form. All of it. Now, how would we outline this prologue? Here's the outline that I would like to present. Outlines are helpful in organizing material. There was no outline given by John. You can't go to the John and you'll see he wrote as a heading, number one, and then this, number two, no. But it's an analysis of the material. And so it's an attempt, an interpretive attempt, to get at the not only the content, but its significance. Now, the prologue is the first 18 verses of this book. And I believe there are six parts to it, or we can outline it in six parts. First of all, we have the Word. And of course, this is about the Word of God. It's about Christ, who is the Word. But we're using the phrase the Word because that's what John does. And if we understand the Word to be Jesus, the Christ, then we understand these are statements about Him. But anyway, the Word in His essential being in verse 1. Secondly, the Word in His work of creation, verses 2 through 5. Thirdly, the Word and His chosen witness. Who's that? John the Baptist. Fourth, the Word and His reception in the world. He was in the world, but the world didn't know Him. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave power, the right, the privilege to be the children of God. Number five, the Word and His incarnation and His glory. The Word was made flesh. And then finally, the Word and His revelation of grace and of God Himself. And so this, is, I believe, gives to us the content and the flow of this opening section. As we can see, the prologue is about the Word, capital W. For the Gospel of John is about the Word. And that Word we are taught here in this introductory section is God. We're taught that the Word is the Creator of all things, including you and I. We learn that the Word is the Savior. We learn that the Word became a man. We learn that the Word is the Son of God. We learn that the Word reveals God to us. And we learn that that Word is Jesus, the Christ. So let's look now at the text. And by the way, I have a very ambitious amount of scripture I'd like to cover today. One verse. Just the first verse. So we're not going to read the whole prologue. We're just going to read the very first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Here we have in verse 1, the Word in His essential being. Who is He? What are His characteristics? The Word in His essential being. We're going to look at His works later. For example, creation and salvation as we go through. But here we're learning of the Word in His essential being. Now what's interesting is that each of the four Gospels begins with a statement that traces back the ministry of Jesus to some point of origin. And that is to identify for us, for the readers, who Jesus is. And so all four Gospels begin with a statement that traces the ministry and the person of Christ to some point of origin. Matthew traces back the person and ministry of Jesus to David. He opens up his gospel with a genealogy that shows us that Jesus is a descendant of David. He's a son of David. He also, in his opening section of tracing back Jesus' origin, he traces him back to a prophetic promise that was fulfilled in a virgin birth. And then he moves on in the origin of Jesus' ministry to give us the story of the ministry of John the Baptist, who is identified as his forerunner, showing us that Jesus' origin is in the prophetic ministry and he's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament prophets. And so Matthew traces us back, or traces Jesus' ministry back to David, to the virgin birth, and to the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke begins his book and traces back the person and ministry of Jesus to Adam. And he gives us a genealogy from Adam down to Christ. So he has a little bit of a different point of origin, the very first man. Not only is Jesus a son of David, he is a son of Adam. He is one with us. We are all descendants from Adam. So is Jesus. He also talks about the virgin birth, doesn't he? And he shows that Jesus came into this world through this miracle of a virgin birth, the Virgin Mary. He also, like Matthew, then anchors Jesus' ministry, the origin of his ministry, in the prophetic promise that God would send a messenger before him to prepare the way, John the Baptist. Mark gives us the most succinct and perhaps the least extensive statement of the person and ministry of Jesus. He traces Jesus back to John the Baptist alone. He doesn't talk about him being a son of David or son of Adam in his opening. He just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes right to John. And he talks about the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way. So he anchors Jesus' ministry in the prophets and the promises. Now John, here's what he does, and you've just read with me the first verse. John traces back the person and ministry of Jesus to his pre-existence with God. Not back to David, not back to Adam, but his pre-existence with God. And that he is God himself, the creator. He also talks about John the Baptist. So all four Gospels want to anchor the ministry of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the importance of John. Jesus' ministry originated in terms of its promise and its prospects in the Old Testament. But the comparison could be this way. The first three Gospels give us an historical and prophetic perspective on the origin of the person and ministry of Jesus, while the fourth Gospel gives us a theological and prophetic perspective on the person and ministry of Jesus. And John's statement in verse 1 here is majestic, and it is profound. It is a sublime declaration concerning things beyond the realm of our experience, of human experience, and of science. These things are beyond that. These things are in another sphere and a realm that we cannot enter because we're creatures. But we can accept the word, and we can formulate in our minds an understanding because of God's grace and the fact that we're made in his image. And we have, therefore, given to us a sublime a majestic statement concerning Jesus. And what he does here is John sums up for us in three parallel propositions the essential being, and when I mean the nature and existence of the Word, who is the Son of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't read this in preparation, look down to verse 14, just so we make sure that we're not saying something about the word that is not true here in terms of his identity with Jesus. We're told in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and John bare witness of him. This is clearly Jesus Christ that's being spoken of. And so the Word was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we're talking about here in verse 1, when we talk about the Word, we're talking about Christ. We're talking about him in his essential being. And the three propositions concern, number one, the Word's preexistence. You can see that in your outline there in the back of your bulletin. Number two, his personality. And what I mean by that, his personhood. He was a person. And number three, his deity. We learn of the essential being of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in this verse. Unparalleled verse. Exquisite verse. Majestic verse. About our Lord. His preexistence, his personality, and his deity. Now we need to understand when John gives to us this statement of the essential being of Christ, he's not interested in philosophical speculations. This is not a philosophical treatise that we're beginning to study here, but this is the gospel of salvation. John is not interested in abstract reasoning, philosophical debate. He's interested in preaching the truth about Jesus so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. And so this statement here about his essential being is tied into you and I believing in Christ and finding salvation in him. The Word whose essential being is declared here, John is saying, is our Savior from sin. He is our Lord and our God, and we ought to love him supremely. The wonder and glory of the gospel is found in its ultimate origin and in the nature of the one who suffered and died for our sins. This is the one who died for us. He was preexistent. He was a person. He was God. The gospel's about that man, the God-man. This person is whom we're studying. Preexistent. In the beginning was the Word. Personal. He was with God. And he was God. Let's look at these more carefully. First is preexistence. In the beginning, the Gospel of John begins with the same majestic words as the first book of the Bible. If you look at Genesis 1:1, what does it begin with? What words does it start with? In the beginning, God created, right? And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, the words that begin the Greek Old Testament are the exact same words that John uses here, just like in English. In the beginning. In the beginning. It is evident that this connection by John to the original creation is deliberate. And of course, it is highly significant. For you know, the gospel that we're about to study is about a new creation. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Christ, we have the second Adam. In Christ, we have the new realities. We have salvation that will ultimately culminate in a new heavens and the new earth. And so in the beginning is truly a reference to the original creation, but it points us to the very fact that we're studying a book about another beginning. Christ, the Lord. Revelation 21, God says, I make all things new. And it's through Christ, the Word. Now, in the Genesis text, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The words there refer to the beginning of the created universe. God had no beginning. It's talking about clearly in the text of Genesis 1, the beginning of the space, time and matter universe that was called into being by the sovereign word of God. It was the beginning of the history of the universe. It did not exist before that. It came into being when God called it into being. He called it into existence, and time began. It was the beginning of time. If you note the text in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created. What this means is that God existed prior to the beginning, does it not? I mean, that's a simple deduction. He was the source of the beginning. He existed before the beginning because he is the one who created the beginning. He is the one who brought it into existence. And what we're told here in a parallel fashion, the Genesis text says, in the beginning, God created. Here it says, in the beginning was the Word. The first one talks about an action of God. This talks about the being of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning when God created, the Word already existed. The Word was not part of the creation. The Word did not begin in Genesis 1 when God created. God created the angels. He created all things at the beginning. But the Word already existed before the beginning. This is why we speak of His pre-existence. He existed before Genesis 1:1. Because in the beginning, the Word was. The word was is the past tense of the verb that we say to be. It talks about existence. Thus, the Word was before the beginning. Just as God was before the beginning, so was the Word. You could paraphrase the opening words of John's Gospel in this way. When all things began, the Word was already in existence. Now, who is the Word? We've already identified Him as Jesus. But let's talk about this term, the Word. This is the Greek word logos. Some say logos, but the pronunciation would properly be logos. You've heard it. So you often use ministries, talk about logos this, logos that. I remember there was a ministry that Operation Mobilization had a ship that went around the world to minister the gospel and to bring aid and medical help, and they called the ship the Logos. You've heard the term. Here's where it comes from. It's a Greek word, obviously. We're speaking a Greek word here because it was originally written Greek. In the beginning was the Logos. This word meant to the Greeks a spoken word, an expressed word, because you could also put it in writing, which is nothing more or less than reducing human speech to symbols. Writing. And so the Logos referred to a spoken word as an expression of thought. Therefore, it could be translated as a saying, a speech, a message, a discourse, or a statement. The expressed word was the result of someone's thinking and planning. The word here does not mean a mere name. Like we can say, what is the word for that? And we could point to something and say, oh, that is the word for that is door or something. That's a mere name of something. But the word that's used here is not a name, but the expression of thought and intelligence. G. Abbott Smith says the noun here, logos, can mean reason, but it's not its use here. It's not word as a mere name of something, but a word embodying a conception or idea. It embodies the idea of self-revelation. How could that be? Well, your speech reveals who you are. What you say reveals what you think. Didn't the Lord say that out of the mouth, the heart speaks? You want to understand who somebody is? Listen to their words. Their speech. I don't mean words like dog, cat, up, down, but put together in an expression of thought. A person reveals their thoughts, ideas, and purposes by their speech. That's very important because this is the essence of what Christ is. And we'll talk about that more. But he is, and we'll say in summary, he is the revelation of the mind of God. He is the expression of God's purposes in the world. But this word logos was used widely in Greek philosophy of the day. In other words, when John starts his gospel and wrote it in Greek and Roman lands, where the Greek culture ruled, Greek philosophy was all around in Ephesus. And when he said, in the beginning was the Logos, that would have gripped the attention of any Greek or Roman hearer. And we'll show in a minute a Jew as well, but for a different reason. Because this word Logos was widely used in Greek philosophy in John's day to designate the rational force that pervades the universe and gives it being, order, and meaning. Leon Morris says the Logos as a philosophical term denoted something like the world's soul, the soul of the universe. It was an all-pervading principle, the rational principle of the universe. It was a creative energy. All things, in one sense, came from it. And in another sense, man derives his wisdom from it. So the Logos was used to refer to this world soul, this all-pervading principle of rational force. The Stoics considered the Logos to be a kind of cosmic energy or rational force that controlled everything. Now, the thing that you understand is to them, the Logos was an impersonal, not a person, but an impersonal force. Maybe I could illustrate this way. We believe, and scientists talk today about gravity. Is gravity personal? No, it's a force. We call it a physical force, and there's certain laws we say that govern it, but we're not really sure what it is. But gravity is a force that does give order, doesn't it, to the universe. It's what puts spins the planets in their orbit around the sun. Without gravity, they would just all fly in a different way. And so it's an impersonal force. Well, if you can try to take in your mind to another level this impersonal force being something that affects man's own mind and how he thinks, and it gives purpose and meaning to everything, but it's a force, not a person. The Logos was a force. Rational fire, they called it. Kleinknecht said this about it. Logos is presupposed as self-evident by the Greek, that there is in things, in the world in its course, a primary logos, an intelligible law and recognizable law which then makes possible knowledge and understanding in the human logos. But this logos is taken to be something which is not taken to be something which is merely grasped theoretically. It claims a man. It determines his life and conduct. End quote. In other words, just like gravity claims a body such as a planet, so in this philosophical sense, Logos claims a man and directs his mind. Now, it is clear that John is not using the term in this way. He's not a Greek philosopher. He's a son of Abraham. He was raised on the Hebrew Scriptures, and as apostle of Christ, he has nothing in common with the strange and pagan philosophical speculations. Rather, as we see here, John is using this word, Logos, as a name, as a title for the Son of God who became incarnate in Christ. And by the way, he is the only writer in the New Testament to do so. He does so in 1 John 1:1. He calls him the Word of Life. In 1 John 5:7, he refers to the three that are in heaven, and one is the Word. And then Revelation 19:13, when the vision of Jesus' second coming and his appearance is there, it says he has a word, he has a name on his vesture that is written, the Word of God. John is the only one who uses this term. And it's also clear that John, who's the only one who uses this, knew that logos was a term of Greek philosophy. So this leads me to ask a couple of questions. Number one, why did John do this? Why did he use logos? Paul didn't use it. Mark didn't use it. Peter didn't use it. Jesus himself did not use it of himself. But John does. Why? Well, remember, one of the purposes of a prologue, of an introduction, is to get the attention of your readers, correct? A good introduction, if you've ever taken speech, they say the very important thing about an introduction is you've got to capture the attention of your audience. And that's what John's doing here. This is an introduction. He's seeking to get the attention of his readers. He wants to provide a point of transition. This is another thing we do in an introduction. A point of transition from the situation of your hearers to what you want them to think about. You want to move them from one point to another, and you want to have a point of contact. I think that's what John's doing here. He is establishing a point of contact. John Lang very well says, what John's doing here is what Paul did when he spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he was looking for a point of introduction to them. He says, you know, I was walking around your temple, and believe it or not, I came upon an altar that said, to the unknown God. The unknown God. Well, you know what? I am here today to tell you about the unknown God. And so he used that altar and the unknown God concept to introduce a sermon, a speech on Christ. Here's the one that you ignorantly worship. I think John's doing the same thing here. He says, I know you have a doctrine of a divine logos that creates and directs and establishes you to understand the world. And this logos gives meaning to all things, you say. But your philosophical speculations have led you astray in this point. In fact, to a tragic dead end. Let me show you the true logos. True logos. See the connection? The unknown God here, I want to tell you about him. You have this doctrine, the logos. Let me tell you about the real and true logos. Leon Morris explains it this way. When John used the term logos then, he used a term that would be widely recognized among the Greeks. The average man would not know its precise significance to the philosophers, but he would know that it meant something very important. John could scarcely have used the term without arousing in the minds of those who used the Greek language that something of supremely great importance is being spoken about. But it's also important to realize that this term, logos, would also have grabbed the attention of Jews. There was an Alexandrian Jew named Philo who sought to reconcile Greek philosophy and the Hebrew scriptures, and guess what term he used as one of his primary points of reconciliation? Logos. And so the Jews were aware of this term in the attempts of their famous Jewish philosopher Philo to reconcile Greek thought with the Bible. But there's even something more important than that. This word, logos, was used repeatedly in the Old Testament Greek scriptures in reference to the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. It's used, for example, the great Psalm 119. Talks about the word over and over again. It's the word logos that's used. And the word of the Lord is also used, this term word is also used repeatedly in reference to the Torah, to the law. And so the law is logos. And so to the Jews, logos was an extremely important aspect of their religion. To the Greeks, it was an extremely important part of their philosophy. To the Jews, it was an extremely important term in their religion. And so both Jew and Greek would have been arrested by John's dramatic opening words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. But what did John intend to communicate by the use of this term? As we said, he's the only writer in the New Testament to do so. It seems that John chose this to designate Christ in his prologue because of its extreme significance in both Greek philosophy and the Jewish religion. He apparently saw that this word was very well suited to his purpose of showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we explained above, the essential meaning of the word logos is a spoken or written word that gives expression to thought. That's its general usage. I'm not talking about the philosophical sense now, but that when it was used constantly outside of philosophy. And it was used in the sense of not naming an object, but of the expression of thought. But key in this was the idea of self-revelation. Self-revelation. Logos was the revelation of a person to others. Notice how this coincides with the meaning of logos in Jesus' ministry in verse 14 of our chapter. 1 John 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. But furthermore, verse 17 and 18, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. You've never seen Him. I've never seen Him. Nobody's ever seen Him. Okay, what's He like? How do we know? How does God reveal Himself to men? How do we come to know who God is? By the Word, the Logos. He's the revelation of God. He shows us what God is. Here's how John puts it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. He has set Him forth. He has manifested Him to the world. And so you see how this word logos fits perfectly with what Jesus does. His role in the Trinitarian Godhead is to reveal God to men. Perfect word to speak of Jesus' ministry as the revealer of God. As we said, as words make known to others a person's character, thoughts, and purposes, so Jesus makes known to men the character, the thoughts, and the purposes of God. You and I could not know God without the Logos, without Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He's been operating as the Logos since the beginning. Because there's another aspect of the Word that we need to take into account here that John will bring out in his gospel, this logos, is that when a word is spoken by one in authority or one in a position of responsibility, a word gets things done. Remember Jesus' encounter with the centurion? Servant was ill. He came to Jesus and said, well, heal my servant. He says, okay, I'll come. He says, no, you don't need to come. I understand that words have power. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed because I know this. I am a man under authority. I have Rome's authority. That's what he means. I can speak in the authority of the emperor. I can speak in the authority of Rome and I can say to a servant, go, and he goes. I can say to one, come, and he comes. My word has power. Because I have authority. So you just speak the word. Jesus marveled. I've not seen such great faith. No, not in Israel. This was a Roman. But there's the point. The word of God is the expression of the power of God, is it not? Here's how Ecclesiastes 8:7 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. God's the king. And where Jesus is, there is the power of God. The power to reveal, the power to save, the power to heal, the power to raise from the dead, the power to give meaning and purpose in the life. The power is in the Word, in Jesus. So you see how the idea of logos fits perfectly there as well. Not only does it speak of revelation, it speaks of power. And we're going to look through the Gospel of John, and Jesus is going to speak words. And storms are going to be stilled. People are going to be raised from the dead. He's going to say to the grave of Lazarus and to Lazarus, come forth, and that man will come forth from death. Where there's the word of a king, there is power. And so Jesus is the expression of the power of God. In fact, as we'll see next week, he's the one that spoke the creation into existence. God said, let there be light. And there was light. I think Murray Harris has it right when he says that Jesus Christ, the Logos, is both the inward express thought of God, inward and express thought of God, the accurate expression of the Father, the supreme communicator. Since John is dependent on the Old Testament for his formative ideas, we should assume that his Logos concept is informed mainly by the Old Testament teaching concerning the Word of the Lord as God's agent in creation, Psalm 33:6, in Revelation, Jeremiah 1:4, 5, and 9, and in salvation, Ezekiel 37:4-6. John proceeds to emphasize precisely these three spheres as the areas where the Logos is mediator. He created the universe. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 10. He personally and perfectly reveals the Father. Here in this chapter, 1, verses 4 and 5, 9, 14, and 18. And he redeemed humankind. Verses 12 and 16. So the proposition, in the beginning was the Word, teaches the pre-existence of the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at that point of beginning, the Word already was in existence. He was in existence in the same way that God was in existence. And that's made clear now in the two propositions that follow. Next is personality. By personality, we mean, as Webster defines it, that which constitutes an individual as a distinct person. Or that which constitutes individuality. End quote. In other words, the Word has personality because he is a person. Not simply a force, or a thing, or an idea, or a principle, or a law, such as the law of logic. He's a person. The Logos is a person. And this is important because in the Greek philosophy, the Logos was not a person. Remember that. It was an impersonal force, an irrational force of energy, a law of logic, and so forth. The text says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now this word and is of significance here. It joins clauses or statements of equal weight and value. Here it is joining three propositions in this opening text. These are all of equal importance. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all equal of importance in describing the nature and the being of the Word. And so with the second thing we learn about the Word who was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. The key phrase here is with God. This stands in as a predicate. It's something that's being asserted about the Word. He was with God. Now, God has reference here to the true God. In the original, an article, a definite article, the, as we use in English, or the, depending how you pronounce it. When we want something to be definite, a clear, particular identity, we put an article in front of it in English. But in English, it doesn't work to say the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Because in our English language, God with a capital G is sufficient to let us know that it is a definite reference to the particular and only true God, okay? But in the original, it wasn't that way. They had to add the article. And when it was added, it meant the true and living God, because there were many pagan gods. But he was with the God, the true God, the only God. He was with him. And the word with here refers to a personal relationship. The essential meaning of this word with is to be near in the sense of facing someone. It has the idea of a face-to-face relationship. You cannot have a face-to-face relationship as a person with a rock, can you? You cannot have a face-to-face personal relationship with a tree, but only with another person. And therefore, God is a person, and the Word, if they are with that God, are in personal communion with Him, they're a person as well. Now, to us, oh yeah, I know Jesus is a person. But remember, this statement to the Greeks were thinking of the Word as being some kind of force like gravity. It's not. He is not. It's a person. To be with God here means to be in the sense of active communion. It indicates a reciprocal relationship between persons. Now, this is wonderful, because you know what this means? You can have a face-to-face relationship with Jesus. He's not an it. He's not a thing. He's not a religious object. He's not a picture on a wall. He's a person. And through Him, you can be in communion with God. You can have a face-to-face relationship with God because Jesus is a person. You can talk to Him like you talk to a person. You can love Him like you love a person. And you ought to obey Him like you obey a person. God is not an abstract principle. It's a person. And Jesus makes this person known to us. And it's through Jesus we know God, because He is God. And the final point here is His deity. This is the third coordinate proposition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have the clearest statement in all of Holy Scripture concerning the deity of Christ. Remember, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. This means that the Word, Jesus, is God. He is divine. He is very God of very God. Now, John also said He was made flesh, right? And what we learn from the rest of this gospel and also the other gospels, this means He was also a man. He was the God-man. Fully God, fully man in one person. Now, because this is such an important statement, we'll look a little bit closer at it as we wrap up our message here today. The word God is put first in the Greek order to emphasize this stupendous fact of the divinity of the Word. What's being emphatically affirmed here by John is that the Word is God. The Word is God. Now, in the original, the word God lacks the article. Remember, I just talked to you about that in the previous phrase, and the Word was with the God, right? And how the Greeks would have to do that to make sure that we're talking about a particular identity, not just the idea of the multiplicity of gods, but the true God. But there is no article with it here. And there's a purpose for that, so that we will know what that's being affirmed here is the nature of the Word, not the identity of the Word. The Word, that's His name, that's His title, that's His identity, partakes of the nature of God, is what's being said by John. This is what's being asserted. God is not the Word, but the Word is God. And there's an important difference there. An important difference there. And I'll explain that in a moment. But do you see the word was there? It's called a linking verb. It links a subject to some predicate. What's a predicate? A declaration of action or being. And what is being declared here about the subject, the word, is that it partakes of the nature of God. But you can't turn that around. You cannot say God was the Word. What do I mean? Well, let me give you an example. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. It's the same structure as this one. It's saying God partakes of the nature of a loving being. He belongs to the class of beings, and of course, He is the originator and the true lover. But could we say God is, or love is God? No. If love was God, we would worship love. That would mean that love is deity. That would mean that love, everything that love is the definition of God. They're not equal. Love is a part of His character. But love is not God. Jesus is, we cannot say God is the Word. Why? Because God is more than the Word. Did you ever hear the doctrine of the Trinity? God is not only the Word. It's also the Father and the Spirit. And so, think about it this way. We would say the Father is God, but we cannot say that God is the Father, because the Father does not exhaust the Godhead. The Godhead, the Trinity, also has a Son and a Spirit as members. And so we say the Father is God, but not God is the Father. We say the Word or the Son is God, but we don't say God is the Son or the Word. We don't say the Spirit is God, but we say, excuse me, I got that mixed up. Too many phrases here. We don't say God is the Spirit. We say the Spirit is God. And so, is he getting the point here? This is a statement of the deity of Christ, but it beautifully blends with the Trinity, because it affirms the full deity of Christ without limiting the Godhead to Christ alone, or to the Son alone, or to the Word alone. All are members of the Trinity. And so this statement, the Word was God, both fully affirms the deity of Christ and yet is fully consistent with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There is one divine being, but there are three persons in the Godhead, and all of them share in the fullness of the divine nature, but each one retains its own particular identity. Well, let me illustrate this from another way. A different kind of proposition. Jesus, if we said Jesus is the Son of God, that is just the same as saying the Son of God is Jesus. Because there is no other Son of God, right? That's what we call a convertible proposition. You can take and turn them around, they mean the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Son of God is Jesus, because He is the only Son of God. But we cannot say God is the Word, and the Word is God. They can't be converted, because God is more than the Word. The Word is God. He is divine. He is part of the Trinity. He is deity. But there's also the Father and the Spirit. That makes sense? What we have here then is a glorious declaration of the deity of Christ within the context of the Trinitarian doctrine that God is more than the Word, though the Word is God. You see that? The deity of Christ. And we're going to develop that more as we look at the rest of this chapter. And so what we see then in John 1:1 is a glorious and theologically rich statement concerning the Word, that is, of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Here we are taught His preexistence, His personality, and his deity. And these are stated in the prologue to prepare the reader for what's to come. We're going to be learning about these three wonderful things about the Word throughout the entire book. All of these three truths, that Jesus is preexistent, he is with God, the personality, Father, Son, relation, and he is divine. All throughout, we're going to see this in the discourses and narratives of the gospel. And unless you understand these three things about Jesus Christ, you will not understand this book. That's why it is put forward here. Let me give you one example just to show you. In John 17:5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In that one verse, all three of these same statements are made that we just studied in John 1:1. His preexistence is spoken of. In this John 17:5, he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." That equals, in the beginning was the Word. The personality aspect, he says, "which I had with thee." Remember, I was with you in heaven and the beautiful face-to-face relationship that we had, and I'm looking forward to coming back to heaven and being with you. And so this phrase, "which I had with thee," is equal to the phrase in our prologue, "and the Word was with God." And also deity. Is the same statement of deity here is given. When he says, "Glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with you." Now listen, no being can share glory with God before the world began who is not themselves divine. His deity. No human, no angel could say, "Glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." And so that phrase equals, "and the Word was God." So that one verse, all three of them are there. And we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John. My friends, what is our response to be? Let us fall down and worship Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He's not a mere man. He is the preexistent, one with the Father, personal communion with the Father. He is a person and he is God himself. This is why, as you develop the book of John, the culmination of it in the narrative and the discourses are found in the lips of Thomas. When he says, "My Lord and my God." This is what we should do as we read John 1:1. We should fall on our faces before the Lord Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." Let us consider what the birth of Jesus and his life among us really means as we study this gospel. It means that God has invaded human history. The Creator has walked on feet of clay on the very ground we tread. It means that the divine Son of God died on the cross for me. Died for me in Jesus. Let us worship. Let us be astonished. Because it is this Word that is our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this majestic statement that opens the Gospel of John. But we don't want to just tuck it away as theological truth or philosophical thinking, but we want to see it in its true sense, because John gave us this through the Holy Spirit that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. There is no other Savior. There is no other Word. There is no other revelation. There is no other power but at that which you have given and expressed through your Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And so, Lord, prepare us for this study by this verse and fill our hearts with the deepest sense of wonder that this one that we've just studied today is the one who died for us. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right. You see the richness of this text. I mean, I hope you've never, I don't think I can ever look at it again in the same way that God has spoken to me through this verse. This is who Jesus is. Any comments from the men, the congregation here? Bob?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for that message. There seems to be some confirmation for both what you explained to us about the beginning and the deity of Christ. In Jeremiah 17, which I had read recently, Jeremiah speaks of "thus saith the Lord" for about 8 verses, but the last one is verse 12, and it's the word of God that says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary."
That's, amen.
Pretty much confirms what you said.
Praise the Lord. Okay. All right, let's conclude the service now with our offering and